preparation for today, I had a passage in the book of Acts on my mind, but even as I was preparing, I have not been able to get Isaiah 42 off my plate in a good way. It's one of the servant psalms, one of the clearest depictions of Christ in the Old Testament. Beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ. And I finished my notes from 42:1 down to the end of verse 9. Realized I had 2 hours worth of material. And so instead of thinning the whole thing out, I chopped it off right at the end of verse 3. So we're going to read that whole paragraph. We're going to be focusing in on verses 1 through 3, 1 through 3 in Isaiah 42. So let's hear the word of God together again. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Let's pray together. O our Father, we thank you for sending your Son, your servant, whom you upheld, whom you gave your Spirit, who has brought forth justice to the nations, who is returning and will bring forth justice to the nations. And in these verses, we see Christ. But unless your Spirit comes and helps us, we will not see Christ this morning. We will just hear words. We will be distracted with other things. And so we pray for the aid of your Holy Spirit this morning. We thank you that your servant came not only to offer salvation, but also to open blind eyes. That salvation wasn't just made available in the back of a dark corner somewheres, and we'd be made to feel our way blindly to salvation, but that you sent your Son to open our eyes, to treasure Christ, to see our need for salvation, and then to see the one who can meet our need. We pray that for someone here this morning, that their eyes would be opened as though for the first time to see the love of Christ, to see his finished work on the cross. Help us, Lord, as we look at your word. It is a delight to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So leading up to chapter 42, I'd mentioned a few of these words a few weeks back in a call to worship. But you think of Isaiah 40, Isaiah 41, leading up to 42, and you find some of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. It's, you know, the types of promises you put up on canvas, you know, with the big eagle behind there. We put them up on the wall because they are precious promises. And the kind of promises that we can almost become too familiar with after too long. It's in Isaiah 40 that we find, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Small, small sampling. Isaiah 40, 41, loaded with promises. And ever since Isaiah's day, we have been attracted to such promises. We have always wondered, who or what can give me strength? Who or what can take away my fear? Who or what can help me? And Isaiah says that Israel turned to idols. Look at 41 verse 29, right at the end of the chapter. This is God speaking. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. You have sought your help from these images. Look what they provide. Nothing. Empty wind. How then can we experience the promises of God? How can we be strong when everything seems to work to make us weak and feeble? How can our sins be atoned for? How can it be that God would no longer be against us, but that he would be for us? Look at 42 verse 1. Behold, my servant. Lift your eyes above the hills where you thought your help came from, and look instead to my servant. It is in him that every promise finds its yes and amen. It's in Christ. Look to Christ. Look to my servant, God says. And just so there's no confusion right at the front end, we are, of course, speaking of Christ when we look at God's servant. You don't have to flip there. Just hear these words from Matthew 12. Jesus, aware that they were conspiring to kill him, he withdrew from there, and many followed him and healed them. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Or you could say, this is what was spoken to fulfill Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant. So speaking of Jesus, Matthew's applying these words to Christ. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So Matthew quotes Isaiah. He looks back. He quotes Isaiah 42. He looks at Jesus and he says, it is him. God the Father said, behold, my servant. Matthew said, behold, the servant is Jesus Christ. We are speaking here of Christ. This is him. Attributes of the servant. So in verse 1, we observe at least three things about this servant. We see, 1, a singular servant. 2, the work of the servant. And 3, an empowered servant. So verse 1, my servant, singular. There is only one. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, or God speaking, he says, behold, Israel, my servant. Israel was called God's servant. My servant Israel. Israel was called, this was their calling, to reflect the character of God, and in so doing, be a light to the nations. But that light was so marred and so dulled by their own sin that they utterly failed in their mission. And so from eternity past, God chose a servant, a singular servant, who would be a perfect representation of the Father, one who would so accurately reflect the character and the nature of God that it could be said of him, a light to the nations. He would come and shine forth the character of God so brightly that he would light the world. He would be a light to those dwelling in darkness. God had said, be holy as I am holy to Israel, and they failed. God said, be holy as I am holy to Christ, and he succeeded. He is the only one who ever succeeded in that mission. So let it be said that God only has one servant, only one whom he would uphold, only one who is chosen, only one in whom his soul would delight, and only one who could bring forth justice to the nations. There is only one. There is salvation in no other name. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one servant. And I hear some of the most alarming things being spoken these days, even among professing believers. In a truck, just a few weeks ago, talking to a good friend, and he said, in effect, if you really study the teachings of different religions, he was trying to persuade me, they're actually all quite similar. You know, if you really study Hinduism, there's a lot of overlap. God reveals himself to Muslims one way, Buddhists another way, but it's all actually the same God. God just reveals himself to different people in a way that each culture can receive. You ever heard things like that? Jesus said, "Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing." One verse previous, what did he say? What came immediately before he said, "Beware of false prophets"? He said, "The gate is narrow." So you put those two verses together, Jesus is saying, "Beware of false prophets who come to you proclaiming a wide gate." That's what marks their ministry. That's what marks their teaching. A gate so wide that it encompasses every well-meaning individual. I mean, obviously Hitler and Mao, like those guys, they're not allowed in. But other than that, come one, come all, come any way you like. God will leave none outside the wedding feast. You don't need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, wear anything you like. You want to wear your own righteousness? Who am I to say that that's not good enough? And all of our problems would go away if we would just be a little more accepting of other people's viewpoints. And these false teachers seem so harmless, like sheep almost. They seem more gracious than those who would declare a narrow gate, more accepting. Only one way? Who are you to say? You know, and you think, when persecution first came upon those early believers, it would have been so easy to avoid it all. With one word, just changing one little word, they could have avoided being burnt at the stake and being fed to lions in the Colosseum. What was their message? They said Jesus Christ is the Lord. Not one of many, the Lord. Change one word, no Colosseum, no stake, just be a little bit less dogmatic about this Jesus. Instead of saying Jesus is the Lord, just say Jesus is a Lord. You know, one of many. All their problems would have gone away. Throw your pinch of incense into the fire for Caesar. Keep your Jesus, just worship Caesar too. Worship Jesus as well, keep him, who are we to judge? But just worship Artemis of the Ephesians as well. Worship Diana. You can keep your Jesus, just don't say he's the only one. But would you rather not stand with Christ? They may stone you, saw you in two, kill you with a sword. For a few short years, you may be destitute, afflicted, mistreated. But soon enough, the whole earth will discover there was only one Lord. And so it is Christ that we proclaim. Next, we see, number two, the work of the servant. What will he do? What will he do? End of verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is a bigger theme, obviously, than we can look at right now, but I want to, just with laser focus, focus in on one aspect here that we can look at. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant," so speaking of Christ, what will he do? "He will make many accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." A singular servant is going to come. He's going to make you and me righteous, and he's going to take away our sin. That's the work of the servant. Instead of giving us justice, which our sins deserve, he's going to justify us. Instead of justice, justification. He will bear our iniquities. I mean, every illustration falls so short here, does it not? But imagine our sin like a mountain on top of us. The weight of it, none can imagine. We think, yeah, you know, like I've done a few regrettable things over the years. No, you don't understand. Everything apart from faith is sin. Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Everything you and I did without faith in Christ was sin. Can you imagine the mountain? And not only your sin, not only my sin, but the sin of everyone whom he came to save. Mountain upon mountain upon mountain. The Father lifted the mountain range of sin off of us, and it came crashing down on his Son. And then came his anger. You know, some people tell you cute things. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But it is not sin that suffers in hell. It is the sinner. the hell that we deserved came upon Christ. He was counted as the sinner in our place. He became the one with whom God's soul was well pleased. You could flip it around and now say, this is a wretched man whom I hate. I hate him for his sin, and my full unabated wrath will come upon him, not just against the mountain. Oh, his white-hot indignation did come against that mountain of sin, melting it rocks, melting it down. The wrath of God driving towards the man at the center of the mountain. And Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to crush him, or you could say to burn him up as an offering for sin. Instead of us, it was him. Every sin you ever committed, it was as though Christ had done that instead of you. The wrath that was to come against you came against him in your place. But was that the end? Did Christ die? And now we're left to wonder, was the sacrifice accepted? You know, because everyone dies. Who's the next guy to say, I'm going to take away all your sins, and he dies on a cross like so many thousands of others, and he just stays dead. And we're like, well, how do I know my sins are atoned for? Christ, he died. How do I know my sins are atoned for? How do I know the sacrifice was accepted? Well, on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. God, echoing what Christ had declared on the cross, it is finished. Look at my son, look at my risen son, with whom I am well pleased. I accepted his sacrifice. The resurrection is the proof. Because he is eternal, he could swallow an eternity of hell. Because he was without sin, the Father could justly raise him from the dead. He died in our place, paid that price in full, and then resurrected from the grave, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, we see, 1, a singular servant. 2, we see the work of the servant. And now 3, we see the empowered servant. Look again at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. How could this servant, in his human form, carry out such an incredible work? How could one man sweat drops of blood in that garden, anticipating not only the sin that would come upon his sinless frame, but also the consequences for that sin? How could he carry through with the work? How could Israel have any confidence that the servant would not fail? They're sitting there, our sins are still not atoned for. That high priest, he goes year after year after year. The lamb is killed, the ox is killed, the doves are killed, everything, the blood runs, and our sin remains. Who, and David came, Abraham came, Moses came, Adam came, and every single one failed. How do we know that this servant in his human form will not fail? God says, behold my servant whom I uphold. The Father would not allow Jesus to be overcome by difficulty. He would strengthen him and help him and uphold him with his righteous right hand. He would supply divine aid to fortify Christ in his humanity. And not only the power of the Father, but the power of the Spirit. Still in verse 1, I have put my Spirit upon him. This is the Trinity in the Old Testament. Jesus the servant, the Father upholding, the Spirit empowering. What will be the result? End of verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This will happen. Upheld and empowered, try to stop him. You'd have a better chance extinguishing the sun with a bucket of water. Infinite power working to see the mission through to completion. It will happen. So in verse 1, we see a singular servant, Christ alone. We see the work of the servant, justification. And 3, we see the empowered servant, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, working on your behalf and mine. Verse 2 now. How will you know this servant when he comes? Well, verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And this is, I don't know if you thought about this, but this is quite interesting, because it would appear that Christ did the exact opposite of this, would it not? It says he will not lift up his voice. But remember at the tomb of Lazarus, when he lifted up his voice and said, "Lazarus, come out." Or amid the crowd when he cried, "If any is thirsty, let him come." Or on the cross when he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What do you think it means that Christ would not cry aloud or lift up his voice? Well, in those days, it was common practice for the kings and the mighty ones to lord it over those who were under them. If they could be bothered to visit your little town, they would come riding in on a mighty steed, the trumpet would be blasting, and a loud voice would be declaring, "Behold the king." They liked to be high above the people, whether on a horse, a podium, or a throne. I should maybe come down a little bit here. I feel a little exposed up here. But their intention was pompous pride and self-exaltation. They spoke with arrogance. "Look at me." You think of Herod in the book of Acts. Remember his oration? And the people cry out, "The voice of a God and not of man." And he's like, "Keep it coming, keep it coming." Well, you remember what God did with him. Christ would not be like this. His ministry was marked with humility and meekness. Make no mistake, Jesus used his voice, but he only spoke that which he heard from the Father. He taught the crowds, he reproved sinners, he corrected falsehood, and he trained in righteousness. But he did so in a way that the people heard him gladly. He was a hammer when the situation called for it, but he could be soft as velvet when tenderness was necessary. Bruised reeds and smoldering wicks came to him for private counsel because they saw in him one who associated with the lowly. When the trials of life have you worn down, when you feel broken, when you feel bruised in spirit, who are the kinds of people that you go to? We naturally gravitate towards those who sympathize with our weaknesses, do we not? One who will deal with us gently. You know, the man who knows 1,000 verses but has never been brought low in affliction, we don't go to him. He declares truth, but it feels cold and as hopeless as the Arctic Ocean. He sits way up top, his iceberg of truth, and he bids you swim to the icy edge with phrases like, "Just trust God. Don't be anxious. Have joy." We don't go to men or women like this, do we? Why? They don't get it. In Christ, however, people saw one who understood, one who is acquainted with affliction, one who knew grief, one who could sympathize with their weaknesses, one who could deal gently yet effectively with bruised souls. Verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." What is a bruised reed? You know, if I asked you, "How are you doing today?" I don't think you're going to say, "I just kind of feel like a bruised reed today." Not really a common phrase. We don't intuitively know what it means. What do you think it means to be a bruised reed? Or maybe we could ask, what does it mean to be bruised? You know, you think of a bruise, is it on the outside or is it on the inside? A bruise is a wound on the inside. A bruised reed is one who has been affected internally. Do you remember Isaiah 58? "Is this the fast that I choose?" There, Isaiah, God speaks of a different kind of reed. This is not the kind of person bruised on the inside, but a person who does the right religious things on the outside. We read in Isaiah 58 of one who bows his head like a reed. You know, when the wind blows on the field and the grass bows its head, so it is with certain religious persons who do the proper things on the outside. He prays like he should. He reads the Bible like he should. He goes to church like he should. And people look at his life and say, yeah, he's a pretty decent guy. And so he thinks to himself, yeah, I'm a pretty decent guy. The bruised reed, on the other hand, is humble and contrite in spirit. He recognizes that he has nothing to offer God, a sinner unable to change his bruised condition, and so he cries to God for mercy. There are a few parables that illustrate this better than the one our Lord gives us in Luke 18. It's there that he told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here's a scene. Two men, they go up to the temple to pray. Man number one prayed like this: God, thank you that I'm not like other men. Maybe his head is bowed. He's doing the right thing. Thank you that I'm not like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this here tax collector. And then he moves to his outward righteousness. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You know, he fasts just like the man in Isaiah 58. Bows his head like a reed in the wind. Look, God, I'm doing the proper things. But on the inside, he is full of pride and self-righteousness. He finds comfort in comparing himself to others. God, thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Modern translation, God, thank you that I'm not like those corrupt government leaders, the unjust judges in our land, those men at the World Economic Forum, that I'm not like those worldly people who get divorced and sleep around, like those in the LGBTQ crowd. He lifts himself up above others. And not content with that, he now shifts to his positive righteousness, building his case. Here's what I do positively. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. It's kind of like saying to God, I go to church. I give money. And most importantly, I homeschool my kids. Amen. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, not realizing that a mountain of sin still rested on him. When the wrath of God comes, it will melt rock, smelting it down, pursuing the man under the mountain. But this time, there will be no substitute, no one to stand in his place. It is him. He felt confident in the paper bag of his own righteousness. He didn't believe he needed to cry out for mercy, and so he will receive none. We come now to man number two. Standing far off, he's not comparing himself with anyone, it's just him and God. He stands far off, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How did Jesus assess this man? I tell you, this man went to his house justified. And you think, what? Just like, he didn't even do anything. Do you remember the first words of Jesus' first sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. God, I have nothing to commend myself before you. My righteousness, filthy rags over there. All I bring to you is my sin and my repentance and my plea for mercy. That's all. Nothing else. To the alcoholic, it's not clean yourself up and then come to Christ. It's bring yourself, sin and all. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. To the man or the woman full of envy, lusting after his neighbor's possessions and the house, it's not get rid of that inner darkness in your heart. It's come to Christ as you are. You have nothing to offer. It's not, I'm going to put off my anger or my envy or my lust, and then I'm going to be right with God. It's no, come as you are today. Come with only your sin and your brokenness, and God will not turn you away. How does Christ respond to such bruised reeds? So you think? In Isaiah 53, it says, he was bruised for our iniquities. So our bruising, it's a result of our sin. And the wages of sin is death. We deserve for the servant of God to come and to break us. But how does God deal with us instead? It says he will not break a bruised reed. Remember that? But then you can wonder, so that sounds okay, but is that all God does for us? You know, he merely walks by, I didn't break him. Is that what this means? You know, you think of the man beaten by robbers, bruised, side of the ditch, that first priest comes along, and he steps aside, I didn't cause this problem, I'm not going to break him, I'm just going to walk on by. Is that what is meant? Oh no, Christ is like that third man, the one who is a true neighbor. He sees the man bruised on the side of the road. He comes to him. He washes his wounds. He binds him up. He puts him on his own donkey, as it were, and sees him fully well. Christ deals with us gently in our bruised state. Listen to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to just avoid the brokenhearted. No, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Christ does more than simply not break bruised reeds. He binds them up. Now, it's worth considering, are bruised reeds only those who are coming to Christ for the first time? Is verse 3 a comfort for the lost only? Or is it a comfort for the redeemed as well? Turn with me now to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Look at verse 18. Still here, page is flipping, so I'll wait a second. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. What the ESV translates crushed is bruised. It even translates the same word in Genesis as bruised. So you could say it like this. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the bruised in spirit. So who are those who are bruised in spirit? Look up at verse 17. When the righteous cry for help. The context is those that God accounts as righteous, those are the ones that can experience bruising in their lives. The context is, you could say in the New Covenant, Christians that are in a bruised state. Many times outward affliction can leave a true child of God bruised in spirit. What is the context of Psalm 34? You can look at the subscript or the title. Psalm 34, it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, or Achish, same thing, same person, so that he drove him out and he went away. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament? David is on the run from Saul, and out of desperation, he turns to the city of Gath, presumably to find refuge. No sooner does he arrive, so just think about it. The city of Gath, that's where Goliath came from, right? So Philistines have come out of there. David killed the giant of Gath, and then he went on and killed thousands more, right? He's this mighty warrior of Israel. He comes to the city of Gath now, driven out by his own people in Israel, and he's thinking, he's not thinking, I'm going to turn to the Lord for my refuge, I'm going to turn to the enemy, and maybe they're going to supply me with refuge. So he goes into enemy territory. He's like, oh, okay, they've driven me out, I think the king of Gath is going to take me in. Well, no sooner does he arrive, and the servants tell the king, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in the dances? You know, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David is 10,000s. In other words, the fearsome warrior of Israel has come we need to consider what to do with him so that the same fate doesn't come upon us. David hears these words, and waves of panic begin to surge through his body. His courage gives out. All at once, panic begins to seize his mind as he realizes the gravity of the moment. It's kind of like a trap door opened up beneath his feet, and his courage just goes into a free fall. He loses all perspective, and he completely loses sight of God. Have you ever been here? The trap door opens up beneath your feet. You go into a fearful free fall, and you lose all sight of God. How does David respond? 1 Samuel 21:13. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors and the gate, and he let the spittle run down his beard. He begins to act like a deranged person so that Achish would not think him to be a threat. He doesn't want the king to think, ah, mighty warrior, I better deal with him swiftly. He wants Achish to think, what a pathetic lunatic. So here's the man who once boasted, we will not fear, though the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea. Here's the battle-hardened warrior who said, he strengthens my hands for war. By my God, I can run against a troop. Here's the man who has slain the giant of Gath, now drooling before the king of Gath. From all outward appearances, it looked like David had failed. He is not thinking, God, glorify yourself through me, whether it's in life or death. I want to put you on display. I want to put my trust in you that you will work out this situation. I want to have a good witness to these unbelievers. He doesn't care about his witness at all. All he cares about is, I want to get out of here, and I'm going to act like a lunatic in order to do it. And he gets his wish. After observing David with disgust, the king said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? So there goes David, you know, trudging away from the city with nowhere to go but a cave. And you think of the men who would find him. It's like, so David, how did it go? Well, he's walking back thinking, man, I blew it. But as he walks, what happens? The Lord begins to restore his soul. Where does he turn David's thoughts? To the mercies of God. To the mercies of God. The one who is near to the brokenhearted, the one who saves the bruised in spirit. David does not hide his sin, his brokenness, his weakness. Instead, he uses his testimony of weakness as a launching pad for exalting God. He's not afraid to talk about his brokenness. And what do we read next? I didn't write it down, but something to the effect of, and all sorts of people started coming to David, men who owed money, those who are broken in spirit, those who are downcast. They're drawn to the man who is broken and downcast. David doesn't hide his sin, but rather he uses it as a launching pad for exalting God. This is the psalm that he wrote out of that experience. Psalm 34, verse 2. So these people who are broken, they come to David, and he composes this psalm to minister to them. He's looking around, all these bruised reeds, and this is what he says. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. I have nothing to boast in myself. I will boast in the Lord and his righteousness. Let the humble hear and be glad. It's almost as though he's saying, some people can't receive this. If you're proud of your accomplishments and you think you're something, then you're not going to put your boast in the Lord. But those who are humble, hear and be glad. We serve a God who is near to the brokenhearted. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. When is the last time you really blew it? You kind of fell on your face in terms of your courage spiritually, and you thought, I'm going to call a bunch of people together. I'm going to tell them how I fell flat on my face, and we're going to sing a song together. It's not very natural, is it? But that's exactly what David does. I will boast. I will boast in my weakness so that he will be exalted. I am nothing. I'm not gone are the days of David the warrior. I am broken David. I'm drooling David. Let's exalt God together, because it's only in him that our faces are going to be radiant. Look at verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Interesting choice of words, considering what was running down his beard a few hours ago. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Have you ever conducted yourself in a way or said things in a way that you were really embarrassed about? You know, even months later, years later, even me mentioning this, it comes to your mind. You're like, oh, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I acted like that. In the psalm, David says, take your eyes off your own performance and look to the performance of Christ. It is counted to you as righteousness. Knowing this, you will be radiant. So how does God deal with David's failure? How does God deal with David, the bruised reed? Did God say, you could say, how does God deal with you when you are bruised, when you don't act mighty in faith? Does God say, where was your faith, David? You ought to be ashamed of yourself acting so pathetically. After all I've done for you, I've delivered your life from the paw of the lion and the bear, from the hand of Saul, I've delivered you out of all your trials, and then you're going to go and act like I've forsaken you. You know what? If you're going to act like that, I'm just going to break you off. I'm going to snuff you out. No. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. How does God deal with David? He restores his soul, and he puts a new song in his heart. And not only that, he makes him a fruitful minister of God's word in the lives of needy people. That's what happens. David falls flat on his face. God restores his soul, puts a new song in his heart, and makes him a fruitful minister of God's word to needy souls. We need these stories. You know, somehow drooling Dave and the King of Gath didn't make it into the kids' big picture storybook Bible, did it? We don't really like slobbering Dave. We like slingshot Dave. You know, tell me again how the rock sang through the air. What about tell me again how David melted into a puddle and God restored him? Tell me again how our Savior doesn't break bruised reeds. I need all the stories. We can also see our passage illustrated in the life of Peter. We're speaking of a bruised reed he does not break. Peter had so much wind and self-confidence in him, did he not? Though they all forsake you, I never will. How did this go? Well, after the second denial, he's confronted again. Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. And this isn't just like Peter says, no, I don't know him, just leave me alone, I'm going to disappear. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. But it's not the rooster that brought tears to his eyes. Peter remembered the words of Christ. Before the rooster crows, he will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Christ's words are brought to his mind, and the remembrance brings tears to his eyes. And not warm tears of tears. You know when you're sad and you cry and the tears come down, but they're kind of like those warm streams of tears? Like I just need to, I don't know, you just need to cry, but you know it's all going to be okay. Not those kind of tears. These are bitter tears. This was a bitter weeping. Tears that said, how could I have fallen so hard and so fast after all Christ has done for me? How could I have acted so faithlessly? You ever been there? Little did Peter know in that moment, but such tears are a gift from the Spirit to help purge a man of his pride and self-reliance. They are the tears of the bruised in spirit. Judas, on the other hand, betraying Christ, There's a godly conviction that leads to life, Peter. And then there's an ungodly guilt that leads to death, Judas. I'm aware of my sin. I don't like the way it feels. I don't like being caught in it. I don't like all that comes with it. But I don't feel broken on the inside. I don't mourn my sin. We're not talking about that person here. We're talking here of the bruised in spirit. Tears that say, how could I have fallen? After all that Christ has done for me, how could I have fallen? How could I have acted so faithlessly? Those tears are what help purge a man of his pride and self-reliance. The tears that prepare a woman to encounter afresh the mercies of Christ. But it took a while for Peter, didn't it? It would appear that Peter continued to believe Jesus was the Christ. He believed he had been risen from the dead. He believed Jesus was who he said he was. But what was Peter's problem? He seemed to think Jesus was done with him. Jesus rises from the grave and begins appearing to the disciples. Peter is no doubt overjoyed, and yet the joy is suppressed by the memory of his denial. He seems to excuse himself from the company, and he says, I'm going fishing. You guys spend time with Christ. You guys go on, become fishers of men. I'm going fishing. Christ is risen from the dead. And where do we find Peter? Back in the boat that Christ had called him out from. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I failed in my calling. I'm going back to the fish. That feels easier, safer. Christ called me to be his disciple, but I failed. I disqualified myself. I will continue to believe in Jesus, but I will not pursue all that Christ once had for me. I will hang my head low and send myself to the back into the boat before Jesus does it for me. You know, and as Protestants, we tell Catholics their belief in purgatory after death is unbiblical. But our problem is worse. We create our own little purgatories here on earth. I have failed. I'm going to punish myself. I'm going to atone for my sin by, I don't know, just laughing a little bit less, feeling a little bit more miserable, not singing as loud Sunday morning. I'm going to kind of put myself on the sideline. I'm just going to go scroll on my phone. I'm going to, whatever, wherever we go when we fail, I'm just going to punish myself a little bit. I'm going to take myself out of the game. I'm going to suppress my spiritual vibrancy. You need to remember when Christ came under the mountain of your sin, it wasn't just your sin from the past. It was all of it, past, present, and future. But Peter lost sight of Christ's mercy, but it was Christ's mercy that drew him back. He said, I'm going to hide my shame by busying myself with work. I'm just going to give myself headlong to something that I feel like I'm good at. I'm going to take myself out of the game. Do you remember what Christ said to Peter, even before his denial? You will turn again. My children always do. You will deny me, but you will turn again. And after you have turned, strengthen the others. Just like David, back of the cave of Adullam, strengthen the others when you've turned again. But he had forgotten all those promises, and he concludes, Jesus is done with me. I can't deny that he is the Christ, but I'm going to relegate myself to the shadows. I'll bury myself in my career, live out the rest of my days in shame and regret. Well, Jesus is having none of it. Notice this. Jesus doesn't wait for Peter to start thinking straight again. He sees bruised Peter on the side of the road. No robbers were to blame for this bruising. Peter did it to himself. What does Jesus do? He goes to him. He cleanses him with his words, heals him with his forgiveness, and reaffirms his calling on his life. Feed my sheep. Three times Peter denied Christ. Three times Christ gives Peter the opportunity to declare his love for him. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Three times asked to reaffirm his love. It's almost as though, well, Jesus does know. Peter thinks he's reprobate. But Jesus knows that love for Jesus is still there. And so he calls it forth. It's almost as though Jesus wants Peter to hear his own voice declaring what is still a reality on the inside, a love for Jesus. It's almost painful for him to say it after all my sin, but yes, Lord, I love you. I don't know how that could be true after what I've done, but yes, Lord, I do love you. Feed my sheep. Nothing wrong with working as a fisherman, Peter, but that's not my call on your life. I want you to feed my sheep. Lift up your countenance. I do not break bruised reeds. I do not snuff out smoldering wicks. Last section, verse 3. Back in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. A faintly burning wick we can picture a little bit easier. You know, imagine walking into a room, or maybe I can illustrate it this way. Yesterday, every Saturday, the kids, it's kind of a special supper night, and so they like to pull out the candles. And so yesterday at one, he brings the two candles, puts them on the counter or on the table. And at the end of the meal, every time, can I blow out the candles? And I mean, it's less blowing and more spinning than anything else, but out goes the flame. But what's left? That tiny little ember, and it puts that stream of smoke into the air, right? A faintly burning wick. Imagine walking into a room. There on a stand is a lamp with this faintly burning wick. You strain your eyes, you're trying to see in the room, but it's too dark. You glance back at the little wick in annoyance. Pathetic little flame, more of an ember really. Just enough of something to say something is happening. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is the size of it. It lacks fuel, and so it burns away in this feeble little way, and the result is smoke. When I think of a faintly burning wick, I think of, that must describe the woman who had a discharge of blood. In her uncleanness, she couldn't come into the temple, she couldn't approach the presence of God, she was not to touch anything holy. How faintly she must have flickered after 12 years of discouragement. All of her living spent on those physicians, and the blood still flowed. She went to the world for her solution, and every solution came up short. Now her money was gone, and how faintly that wick must have been burning. But excited news begins to spread in the town. Jesus is here. Hoping against hope, she rushes towards the crowd, hastily forming a plan on the way. Okay, I dare not touch this holy man. I make him unclean, but I must be healed. I must do something. Maybe I'll silently just touch the fringe of his garment, and no one will ever have to know. So the crowd is bustling. They're pressing in on Jesus as he makes his way down the street, when all at once he stops. Everyone freezes. Who touched me? Fear is struck into the heart of every man and woman there, realizing what it would mean to touch this holy man. They all deny it. Not I, not I. And after a moment of silence, Peter asked what everyone must have been thinking. Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. In other words, lots of people have touched you. Yes, I know, but someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. The woman, knowing that she had been healed, felt the divine spotlight right on her. And the moment would not pass until she had identified herself. Fearing the worst, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people what she had done. Surely he's offended. Surely he's going to snuff me out. No one dared move. What's he going to say? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Do you know this Jesus? He does not quench smoldering wicks. He sees the most timid expression of feeble faith, and he rewards it. Come to Christ in your desperate state, and he will reward it. Doubting Thomas, with Jesus all those years, seeing the miracles, hearing the teachings, how does he respond to news of the resurrected Lord? Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So utterly discouraged by the events of that week, his faith is reduced to a tiny little ember on a wick. Did Christ come and snuff him out? Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He looks at Thomas and responds to the statement Thomas never thought he heard. "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand, place it in my side." What did Jesus do? He trimmed the wick, he added some oil, and said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." How does Thomas respond? "My Lord and my God." Faith restored to full flame. That is how God deals with faintly burning wicks. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. How's the Lord dealt with you in your times of being faintly burning, just like that wick? How has Christ dealt with you? Did he snuff you out? I know that's not a testimony of a single believer here, because he never snuffs us out. Right there. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice."